Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Thank you, Tom.
Thanks so much for reading, Stephen. Yeah, it'd be great if you can keep that passage open. And if you've got one of the handouts, which I think Stephen put in the chat, that'd be really helpful as well. I say handout, it's not really a handout, no one handed it to you. It's got a little outline of where we're going to go this afternoon. It's great to meet you. My name's Tom. I work nearby in the Moorgate area normally. Of course, I'm at home at the moment in kind of energy and sustainability. And I wanted to start this afternoon by thinking, how do you respond when everything looks really bleak or when things are really hopeless? What do you do when everything just seems to be going wrong and it looks like there's no way out or no way home? A few weeks ago, I was holidaying up in Scotland. It's our first holiday of the year, staying in the kind of Loch Lomond area. And one day we went for a walk up Ben Lomond and it was going really nicely. Until we got to where I thought was quite near the top, and the clouds came down, and we went up, and as we went up into the clouds, the visibility got less and less, and the clouds got thicker and thicker, and the weather got colder, colder, and wetter and wetter. It was pretty bleak. It was pretty miserable. It turned out as well that we were actually quite a long way from the top. I don't think we were lost, but we certainly didn't know where we were. That's quite a trivial example, maybe. And we were never in any real danger. But it was certainly pretty bleak and very miserable. More seriously, maybe think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan at the moment, after the Taliban have taken over. For Christians living in Afghanistan, now is a really dangerous time. You may have already seen the prayer letters and notes coming out from pastors in Afghanistan, to speak of the real fear and the terror of the certain death and torture that they would face if they were discovered for being a Christian or for believing in the God of the Bible. The outlook for them for the next few days, months and years is really bleak, and it looks like God isn't in control. Or maybe closer to home, think of times when you've faced rejection and loneliness. Maybe in your personal life, if you've been rejected by your family and your friends for your faith in Jesus, or being sidelined in the workplace and overlooked for promotion because you hold to what the Bible teaches on difficult topics. And in all those situations, I think it's really natural to feel downcast and miserable. David, our psalm writer for today, had more than his fair share of being rejected and in danger. David was God's anointed king. So in the book of 1 Samuel, we learn that he was chosen by God to lead God's people. But despite being God's anointed king, being chosen by God, David faced rejection and uprisings. In fact, twice in his life, he literally had to go on the run into fear of his life, leaving his palace and his home in the city of Jerusalem and and fleeing into the wilderness. First it was Saul, who was the king before him, and then later on in 2 Samuel, David's own son Absalom tries to kill him. David spent a lot of his time in his life, in fact, on the run, living in caves when he should have been living on the throne. He was literally on the run for his life. Now, we don't know which of those episodes this psalm was written in. We do know, if you look at the heading to the psalm, that it was written by David when he was on the run in the wilderness in Judah. So it could be when he was on the run from Absalom or from Saul. I don't think it really matters which. But what does matter is that David is writing his psalm in the context not of his palace, not in the temple. This isn't a psalm of praise from someone surrounded by their friends and family, but this is David crying out to God in the wilderness and seeking God when he's on the run. David, God's king, is not on the throne where he's meant to be, but instead he's on the run and fearing for his life. It looks like God isn't in control, and it looks like God's plans have failed. Now, the Psalms are meant to be sung. It's likely when David wrote this, he wrote it as a song. You'll be pleased to hear that I'm not going to sing it to you now. That wouldn't be good for any of us. But what I want to do as we read it together and think about it is listen in to David singing and remember where David is. This is David, God's anointed king, in the wilderness, singing to his God. And as we listen to David's psalm for a few minutes, we're going to hear how David seeks God, he praises God, and he depends on God. So those are the 3 points you've got the handout. So first of all, in verses 1 and 2, David seeks God. David in the wilderness is singing a song of praise to his God. He says, verse 1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Notice how personal David's cry is. He cries out, O God, you are my God. God for David isn't a sort of impersonal force, a bit like Mother Nature, as some people would have him, nor is God a sort of judgmental, callous figure who likes to be in control but doesn't really care. No, instead, David cries out to God in the same way that we might speak to a close family member or a spouse. My father, my wife, David says, my God. And look how heartfelt his cry is. Verse 1 again, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts you, my flesh faints for you. The language of soul and flesh kind of encapsulates all that there is to David's being. So it's both the physical and the spiritual side. And David's whole being is searching for God, seeking God, longing for God, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Of course, David, being in the wilderness of Judah, would be very aware of his need for water. Imagine you're in the desert, you've got no water. I don't know how long you'd survive, maybe a couple of hours, half a day at best. But certainly you wouldn't last very long. Your mouth dries up and eventually you'll keel over and die. And this is how David describes his longing for God. It's this idea that without water, without God, you will surely die and die quite soon. David is thirsting for God as though his very life depends on it. It's an ever-present need, like a constant reminder, something that he just can't live without. And verse 2 tells us why David is longing. He recalls his experiences of God. So verse 2, he says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He calls to mind what he knows of God. Now, I don't think that when he says, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, he's literally referring to seeing God in some sort of sanctuary. I think he's speaking in a metaphor. He's recording his experiences of God, both in his own life and that those that he knows through the Old Testament. The Old Testament narrative is full of examples of God's power and God's glory. And David is remembering those, looking back and reminding himself of what he knows of God. the sanctuary could be a reference to back before David went on the run, when he was living in peace and when life was well, back in the good times. So he's remembering back to those times and remembering what he knows of God. And what is it that he remembers of God? Second half of verse 2, he beholds his power and glory. Now, I think this is really surprising that David calls to mind God's power and glory. If you think about, again, where David is, he's on the run in the wilderness, far away from home, away from the temple, and all the physical reminders of God's glory. And of course, David, God's king, isn't on the throne. So it looks like God's plans have gone off the rails. It looks like God isn't in control. It looks like God isn't very powerful. Instead of being on the throne, God's king is hiding in a cave. But even though David's physical experience is pretty bleak, he remembers what he knows of God. He remembers that God is powerful and deserving of glory. And so, of course, the natural response to this in verse 3 is to praise God. So David praises God. Verse 3, I think, builds on the language of thirsting and fainting in verse 1. So whereas in verse 1, David was thirsting for God and fainting for God, now he says that God's steadfast love is better than life. So even above God's power and glory, David remembers and is in awe of his steadfast love. God's love is better than life itself, with all that that has to offer, better than the wonders and the beauties of life. And in fact, David says that he would rather lose his life than be separated from God's love. And of course, the response to this is that David praises God. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. The praise comes from God's steadfast love. David's praise and blessing of God is both internal and external. Look at me at verse 4. I will bless you as long as I live, David says. In your name, I will lift up my hands. He blesses God and he outwardly praises God. And so all of this leads in verse 5 to David's satisfaction and his joy. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Compare this again with verse 1 of the psalm. Whereas in verse 1, he was thirsting for God as in the desert, now his soul is deeply satisfied. Now, I know that the idea of being satisfied with fat is a bit odd. Isn't David watching his waist, you might say? Does he need to go on a run after work? Certainly, I know that if you served up a plate of fat to me, I'll be quite dissatisfied. I'll probably send it away. But I think the idea of being satisfied with fat and rich food is just the idea of being satisfied with a really succulent, juicy meal from a well-fed animal. Certainly the sort that most people back then couldn't afford. Think of the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. When the prodigal son returns to the father, what does the father do? Well, he welcomes the son and he has the fattened calf killed. This is the sort of meal that you save for the really special occasions, like a wedding or something. And that's what David is talking about here in verse 5. And I think this is really surprising, because from verse 1 to verse 5, David's physical situation hasn't changed. He's still in the wilderness and he's still on the run. So he can't be satisfied because God has rescued him. And he can't be satisfied because he's got, you know, a really juicy meal. He's not even satisfied because Absalom or Saul or whoever it is has been defeated. But instead, David's satisfaction and security comes from what he knows of God and his character. He thinks back to God's power, God's glory, and God's steadfast love, and he trusts that God is with him. Even though the situation looks really bleak, David is safe and satisfied, trusting in God. Knowing that he is safe in God, David has everything he needs. His joy and his satisfaction come from God. Look at verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed, I meditate you on you in the watches of the night. Even in the night, David doesn't lie awake thinking whether or not he'll survive the night. He's not staying awake, anxious and worried. But no, he stays awake, thinking about God and meditating on him. Do you see how the logic flows in this couple of verses? Verse 5, David is satisfied as with fat and rich food because, verse 6, he remembers God and meditates on him. He doesn't lie awake worrying about whether he'll survive. Instead, he meditates on God and is satisfied. And so finally, verse 7 onwards, David depends on God. The only natural response to what David's recalled of God's power, love, and glory is to depend on God. Verse 8, he says, "My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me." So just like a young child clings to their parent when they're frightened or when they're crossing the road, so David clings to God. Not only does he find satisfaction in God in verses 5 and 6, but he finds real security and safety by clinging to God. Even though he's still in the wilderness, still on the run, his life is still in danger, he surrenders himself to God and leans on him completely. And so I think that leads us to ask, what is the cause of David's security? How can he be so sure? Why does he cling to God? And I think the answer comes in verse 9. But verse 9 represents a bit of change of tack in the psalm. So he says, "For those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion to the jackals." So we learn a bit more about David's situation here. He really is in danger. There are people out there trying to kill him. But instead of being overly confident and boasting in his military might, he instead depends on God for the delivery. After all, David is, he's the one on the run. He's the one hiding. Humanly speaking, he's on the back foot here. But rather, he has real confidence in God to defeat his enemies. It's telling, I think, in verse 10, he says, "They shall be given over to the power of the sword." So this isn't David himself delivering himself. He's not rescuing himself. He doesn't trust in himself, but he acknowledges that God will deliver his enemies over to the sword. Now, I think this is a point where maybe in 21st century London, we feel a bit uncomfortable. The idea of anyone being delivered over to the sword or being eaten by jackals, it sounds a bit medieval, and certainly not in keeping with the God of love that we know in the New Testament. But I think that would be to underestimate the evil and the immorality of these enemies. Not only are they seeking to kill David and overthrow the regime, but they are directly opposing the living God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's in the New Testament. So God offers forgiveness and grace to anyone who will repent and turn to him. And he wants everyone to repent and do that. But for those who continue to oppose God and oppose his people, there can be only one outcome. God will bring justice and defeat his enemies. And I think this is a good thing. We do care about justice. Lots of people in the Moorgate area are lawyers, so you know lots about law and justice and those kind of things. And we like it when the bad people face justice and when righteous rule happens. And it's right when the immoral and those who do wrong are punished and receive justice for their actions. So David has real confidence that God will bring justice on those people and they will deliver David, and God will deliver David. And that's what gives David the security and the satisfaction that he needs, even in this perilous situation. So I think it's good at this point just to pause briefly and ponder what the psalm means for us today. If you're a Christian, you might be used to singing the psalms or praying them in church, as Christians have done over the centuries. And so as we come to Psalm 63, I think we want to join in and sing along with David. But if you're anything like me, you probably get a bit stuck and quite early on. So maybe we'll try verse 1. David says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." David seeks God really earnestly. Do I seek God that earnestly? Do I thirst for God? Does my flesh faint for God? Well, I know that I should, but I don't think I really do. Or maybe verse 3. David says that God's steadfast love is better than life. Do I believe that? Again, I know that I should, but I often forget it, I think. Maybe I need to try harder. Or verse 5. David is satisfied as with fat and rich food. I think of how often I'm dissatisfied with life and dissatisfied with God. Maybe I need to try harder there as well. And all this, I think, leaves me feeling rather discouraged. After all, if David can do it, why can't I? But I think the mistake there, is to forget who David is and who we are. I think verse 11 of the psalm gives the game away. So David says, "The king shall rejoice in God." So the psalm is mainly about God's king. And then we come in the next line, "All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." The psalm isn't meant to make us feel guilty or uncomfortable, but rather I think we're meant to look with David to God's future king. For David's original audience and for all the Jews in the time before Jesus, this psalm brought real encouragement. Not because they longed for God or praised God any easier or more genuinely than we do today. Not because they were any better Christians or better believers than we are, but because they looked forward to God's anointed king who would, like David, rejoice in God. So verse 11 again, "All who swear by God's king shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." They could sing the psalm after David, trusting in God's future king. Earlier in the psalms, Psalm 2 introduces God's king to us. I've included a small part of the psalm on the handout, but it would be worth reading Psalm 2 later if you have time. It's quite short. And Psalm 2 starts with the nations plotting against God. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." The nations are plotting against God and against his anointed king, much like David's situation in Psalm 63, on the run in the wilderness. But how does God respond? Well, in Psalm 2, he laughs at their futile efforts and instead promises to establish his king. So I put verses 6 to 8 of the psalm on the handout. I've lost it myself. Here we go. So verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" The Psalm 2 king is God's son, and God will make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. And this Psalm 2 king is the ultimate fulfillment of God's plans and through whom God will defeat his enemies. And so we, this side of Jesus, can look back and see how Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 63 and the perfect person to sing the psalm wholeheartedly. David did seek God earnestly. And it's not David, Jesus. Jesus did speak. Seek God earnestly. Jesus did long for his Father God as for water in the desert. Jesus did praise God wholeheartedly. King Jesus is the perfect king who does rejoice in God. And so if we're trusting in Jesus, we can pray this psalm with David. When things are really bleak and it seems like God is really distant, when we're in the workplace and our colleagues malign us for believing the Bible, or when your family shun you for trusting in the Lord Jesus, or even if you ever face real physical persecution and even death for trusting in the God of the Bible. When things are really bleak and God feels really distant, think back to his power, his glory, and his steadfast love. Trust in God to defeat his enemies and to bring the victory, and then we will find true satisfaction and security. Just as we close, I wanted to think briefly about how much better this is than all the world has to offer if we're searching for satisfaction and security. The world tells us, I think, that if we want to be happy, we need to do something ourselves, whether that's change something about us, make some new friends, have a nice family, or go and pursue some exciting experience. But all of these depend on ourselves, and they depend on transient things and the ever-changing world around us. Even King David, with all his wealth and splendor, ended up twice on the run for hiding in caves, for his life and hiding in caves. Only by trusting in something which doesn't change, trusting in God's power, God's glory, and God's steadfast love, can we find real security and real satisfaction. Only God's power, God's glory, and God's love are truly better than life. I'll pray for us now. Father God, thank you so much that your power, your glory, and your love are better than life. Thank you that your character is unchanging. Please help us as we navigate our lives in the workplace and in our families, and when people malign us for trusting in you, please help us to have real security and real satisfaction, knowing that one day you will deliver the ultimate victory, and that all who trust in you will be saved. Amen.